Did I steal the brick? Golly. No. Don't send the police. We got it off an old junk pile or something at the dump. So, anyway, everyone at some level has an issue with authority. Our sin nature causes us to want to be our own authority. You know, in the time of the judges with Israel, that was their problem. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I don't have to listen to you. You're not my boss. And since they didn't want to follow the law, their attitude toward God was, I'm not listening to you. I'm my own God. They didn't really think they were a deity unto themselves, but their attitude showed that they ruled their own lives. They were on the throne of their own hearts, and they didn't want to be under anyone's authority. And our sin nature today is no different. Authority is fine as long as it agrees with what I already believe. And, you know, we really find, I think, three negative reactions toward authority. One, there's resentment, where it's just inside. I hate it. The second is rebellion. That's where outwardly I am hating it and actively working against it. And then there's fear. I think we've all experienced fear. You know, when you see the police car following you closely in the rearview mirror, and you're like, oh man, am I speeding? Am I not speeding? What did I do wrong? There's that little bit of fear comes in to your heart. Jesus doesn't want us to feel any of those toward him or toward his authority. And yet he is right to declare his authority over every human being. And he has the power to back up that authority. Now here's what Paul wrote about Jesus in Colossians. He said that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so Jesus, he's saying Jesus is God. That's basic Christian doctrine. Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Godhead. He says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so he is the creator of all things. God the Father designated God the Son as the agent of creation. And so he created our universe. He created every natural law that governs this universe. And as the creator of the universe and those laws, he has authority over them. He can supersede them. He can suspend them. He can overrule them. Man, as well as the spiritual realm, are all parts of creation that he has the right to exercise authority over. It says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so as creator, he didn't create and then just sit back and watch it like an uninterested party. He is active in his creation and that he holds all things together. And then it says that he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. And so he is in authority over the church. This isn't my church. It's not the elders' church. It is Christ's church. And he is preeminent over everything. If we look back to chapter 1 of Mark, we were in chapter 1 last week, and it says they were all amazed at his teaching. They questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Even the Pharisees and the rabbis, when they taught, they would reference their teacher. And so as they taught, and they would teach with a certain authority, but their authority would say, well, so-and-so says, you know, my teacher says, or this rabbinical school says. It's what I do when I teach. I say the Bible says. That's my authority. When Jesus came, and I can paraphrase this, but he pretty much said, I say. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, where he would say, you have heard, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, a new teaching with a new authority. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus meets with a centurion who wants to have his servant healed. And Jesus says, okay, I will come and heal him. And this Gentile had a better comprehension, a grasp of God and who he was, who Jesus was. He had more true faith than the Pharisees did. And the centurion says, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. He says, you can just say the word from here, and I know, I trust, I have faith, it will be done. He said, because I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. He's like, I'm a soldier, and I understand authority. I tell people what to do, and they do it. My superiors tell me what to do, and I do it. I see you have all authority. You just say the word, and it must be done. Now, Jesus can back up his authority with power. I just left some space on there if you're taking notes to jot down a few things that Jesus has authority over that we know from the scriptures. We've already seen he has authority over demons. He commands, they must obey. He has authority over disease. And we see that every time he heals. He even restores molecular components. When you think about having to regenerate nerve endings to give the paralyzed man full movement, or bringing wholeness to someone with a withered hand. He has authority over nature. He commands the wind and the waves. He has authority over gravity. He walked on water. He has authority over matter. He changed water to wine, and he multiplied fishes and loaves of bread. In John chapter 5, we see that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So he has authority to judge. The next one is amazing. When you think about what Jesus did on the cross for us, anyway, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I've received from my Father. See, there is not one area outside the authority of Christ. In fact, at the Great Commission, Jesus came to them and he said what? He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And this is because Jesus is God. Now, his authority is a good thing. It is good for us. When the Lord gave us the Ten Commandments and the other commands in the Bible, he based that on, I am the Lord your God. I was reading devotion from Alistair Begg this week, and maybe it was last week, but he said, in other words, the I am of God's person grounds the you shall or you shall not of his commands. He can command us because of who he is. God created us. And his being our creator grants him rights and authority over his creation. And his commandments are not a formal list of do's and don'ts given to restrict our personal freedoms. God is not some cosmic killjoy. In fact, if you wanted to provide a heading for the Ten Commandments, he says you could call them guidelines to freedom. They do not restrict our freedom, but rather give us a blueprint for joy, showing us how life works best. And also, rather than being rules that save us, because we know we're saved by grace, the Ten Commandments serve as a mirror in which we can see ourselves, revealing the depth of our sin and our need for a Savior. And they show us how we can live to please our Savior. I know because of who we are. It is hard to get excited over anyone having authority over us. It rubs us the wrong way. Every time you sin, every sin we commit, we are in rebellion against the authority of Christ. At that moment of sin, you are saying your kingdom is more important than God's kingdom. Now here's what God says about rebellion. He says rebellion is as the sin of divination, meaning witchcraft. When we're in rebellion, in any area of our life, we're in rebellion to God generally. When you're in rebellion to your parents, you're in rebellion to God. And you know, divination is that's a big deal to God. That's to him, it is an ultimate evil. It is just wicked. It's things like witchcraft or Wiccan. Whatever the world tells you about that, God says it's evil. It's animism, it's voodoo, it's earth worship, it's humanism. It's all these philosophies are from Satan, and they violate the rightful authority Jesus has over your life. And God hates this because it violates his authority. Now, he also hates it because he loves you, and he knows how evil it is for you. And so we come to Mark 2, and it highlights the authority of Christ. And I just want to point out a few encouraging things for us that come from this chapter. This should make us glad that Jesus is on the throne, that he is in authority and we aren't. And so go ahead and open up to Mark 2 and let's dig in there. And actually, I'm going to start at the end of Mark 1 where Jesus heals a leper. And against Jesus' wishes, the leper goes out and tells everyone he could about it. And so Jesus had to go out into the wilderness to places to get away. And even then, people were finding him. But after a while, he seems to be able to sort of sneak back into Capernaum. And his home that we read about in Mark 2 is probably Peter's house. And it didn't take long for the word to get out that Jesus was back. And so it says that many were gathered there so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Homes in those days were often built around a courtyard. And so when the children had families, they would just build on, and they would add another house, another room, and usually attached, and they would just kind of build it around so there would be a courtyard in the center, and it would eventually get to a point where you would have like a door or a gate getting into the courtyard, and then the houses all around. And so what we're thinking about here is people have packed this courtyard. Jesus is probably out in front, outside the front door of Peter's home, and there is some kind of an awning or roof over him, protecting that porch. Four guys have a paralyzed friend. They want to get to Jesus for healing. And the crowd will not split apart to let them get to him. Now, the roofs of that area are flat. In fact, people would often sleep on the roofs in the hot summer to take advantage of the cooler breezes at night. And some of them would even have stairs on the outside of the home going up to that roof. And so these guys hefted their friend one way or another and got him up on the roof. And they got him to the point that was just above where Jesus was teaching. And they begin to rip at the roof, and they are tearing the thatch and the mud tiles, and there was a hole finally large enough to drop a man down on a stretcher. And you can use your imagination as to how Jesus and the crowd reacted as the noise and the scratching began, and then things started to fall down on Jesus as he was trying to teach. And when he got down there, it says that Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Whoa, wait a minute. We came to be healed. That wasn't what I was after. And maybe at first they might have even been disappointed. But we know that the scribes and the Pharisees that were there were spitting mad. And they were thinking, why does this man speak evil like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right. Only God can forgive sins. And they were wrong when they think that Jesus is a mere man. And Jesus uses this opportunity to establish that he is God as he reads their minds. Matthew says it this way, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Jesus says, what do you think it's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? Meaning, which one is easier to disprove? See, I could tell you your sins are forgiven, and you couldn't prove it one way or the other if they were or weren't. But I could tell a paralyzed man to get up and walk, and that is easily proven or disproven. But Jesus says, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he did it. This man who couldn't walk at all got up in front of all these people, in front of those Pharisees and scribes, he picks up his bed. This holds even more weight for the ancient Jews than it does for us, because they believed, wrongly, but they believed that these kinds of problems were caused by sin. And so for Jesus to be able to remove the barrier of his handicap would mean he also removed the barrier of his sin that they thought was the cause of it. Both ways, this man is free. He was carried in and he walked out. And I imagine that crowd that wouldn't let him get near Jesus, I bet that crowd now split apart as he left dragging that bed behind him. But better still, he came in carrying his sin. And he walked out free of that burden. And so we can be encouraged that Jesus' authority to forgive sins brings freedom from condemnation. You know, the first thing Jesus did was to forgive the sins, not heal the body. Well, what's more important? The healing of the body or the healing of the soul? In Mark 9, Jesus is talking about temptation and the things that cause us to sin or tempt us to sin. He says, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to be thrown, it is better to enter life lame, meaning eternal life, than with 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. Now, Jesus isn't advocating for self-mutilation there. Obviously, he's saying it's better to be right with God than to have your body be perfect but be separated from God by your sins. And in heaven, we don't have to worry about our bodies anyway. We're going to be perfectly fit for paradise. And so our sins separate us from God. That's what brings us condemnation. All of sin, the wages of sin is death, and it's spiritual death, and it means that we live with an eternal death sentence over our heads. We are condemned. Now, unfortunately, this world is full of people who don't believe. They don't even realize they are slaves to sin. They don't understand this freedom. But Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, you're not condemned. You are free from the burden of that sin. Now, if I tell you your sins are forgiven, I'm not the one granting forgiveness. It is simply based on your confession of faith and what you have told me. I can only declare what God has only already promised. But you don't have to confess that to a pastor or a priest for this transaction to take place. You have faith in Christ. You boldly approach the throne of grace in prayer, and God will forgive your sins. And then you have Christ's righteousness instead, and you are forever free from condemnation. Now, I am sure the scribes were more agitated than impressed with this. But the regular people says they glorified God in this. Look at three areas of miracle here. He forgave sins, he read their minds, and he healed the paralytic. And they said, we have never seen anything like this. You know, and we also should praise God that Jesus forgives our sins. Jesus goes from forgiving the paralytic to hanging out with a bunch of people who really needed forgiveness. But really, that's all of us. We all really need forgiveness. And so the transition takes place. He's walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Levi. Levi's Matthew, and he's a tax collector. And Jesus called him to follow, just like he called the fishermen. He says, follow me. And Matthew followed just like they did. And so you might wonder, well, does the Roman IRS have an office on the seashore? Well, no. But he had his booth set up there, and it was probably pretty lucrative, because he would be able to collect taxes from all the merchants and all the fishermen as they put in to the harbor, put into shore. And so Peter and Andrew and James and John might have had to pay taxes to Matthew. And I'm thinking they're going like, Jesus, what are you doing? Not him, not him. Tax collectors were Jews hired by the Romans to collect their taxes. And whatever they could collect above what Rome required, they could keep as wages. Most of them were pretty well off, but they were considered traitors to Israel. They were so ostracized they couldn't go to synagogue. They couldn't be witness in a Jewish court proceedings. Their money was considered dirty money, and a Jewish merchant wouldn't knowingly accept it. They taught that if you let a Gentile, a thief, or a tax collector into your home, that would make it unclean. And this is a huge decision for Matthew. Peter and John, eventually they could go back to, if things with Jesus didn't work out, you know, if they're kind of like, you know what, this isn't working out, or if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what, they can go back to fishing. They could do that. Matthew could never go back to tax collecting for the Romans. He would have to turn in his stuff, settle accounts, and they would be done with him. And so he can't go back to that world. And yet he would always carry around the stigma of being a tax collector in the eyes of everyone who knew him. He was in almost like a no man's land, and yet Jesus said, I want you to follow me. I want you to be part of my people. And so a normal Israelite would ignore him. They would sneak by him. They would berate him. No one ever invited him. No one invited him. No one said, come with me. No good Jew would ever eat with them, especially in their home. And so this guy who's been an outcast ever since he became a tax collector now finds himself a follower of Jesus. He is so excited, he throws a banquet at his house. And he must have invited all of his old friends, all of his fellow tax collectors, all the people from his old life, because it says that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And it seems like the Pharisees can't leave Jesus alone. It says the scribes and the Pharisees were, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why is he eating with them? And maybe Peter and John at this point were going like, I don't know, we tried to tell him. Now this time Jesus hears. And when he heard it, he said that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You know, Pharisees complaining about sinners, it's kind of like a doctor who gets mad because only sick people come to visit him. Instead of judging, why don't they try to do something about it? Why don't they try to help him? Because that should be their job. Now, Jesus judged these sinners too. He calls them sinners. He called them that. But the Pharisees called them sinners in order to condemn. And Jesus calls them sinners in order to rescue. The Pharisees figured eating with sinners would make the Pharisees dirty. But Jesus knew in him he could make the sinners clean. And this encourages us because Jesus' authority to associate sinners gives us hope for eternity because we're sinners too. And he is willing to associate with us. He calls us friend. He was accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and he was. But he never indulged in or engaged in their sin. He called them out of it. The Bible tells us that we are desperately sick and in need of the great physician. And when he heals us from our sin sickness, we get to hang out with him forever. The Pharisees called themselves righteous. They would have forbidden Jesus to associate with us. And they didn't think they needed the great physician. Jesus humbled himself to walk among us, to save us. But the Pharisees refused to humble themselves and come to him to be saved. But without Jesus, they have no hope for eternity. Because of Jesus, we can echo the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, praise our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. It is kept in heaven for us. And all this working, Jesus is showing us that he's doing something new. In verses 18 to 22 of Mark 2, we see the new covenant doesn't mix well with the old. The old pointed to it, but the new has to replace it. We can't have grace and works be part of the same salvation formula. You know, Isaiah, the Pharisees should have known this verse in Isaiah. I'm sure they did. They just didn't apply it right. They should have, their hearts were too hard for them to actually see this and pay heed. Isaiah wrote God's word, "See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland." You know, the things that Jesus did just continued to anger the Pharisees, and they followed him around just waiting for him to mess up. And so it says, one Sabbath, they were going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And they're like, "Ha, we got you now." Sabbath breaking was a serious offense. The Mishnah, it's a Jewish holy book. It was put together after the Bible, sometime around 200 AD. What it did is it recorded the oral traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis from Jesus' day. The Mishnah calls Sabbath breaking a serious enough offense to warrant stoning. And so what they're implying there is, you're breaking the Sabbath, we should stone you. Now, nothing in the Old Testament prohibited what Jesus and his disciples did. Their accusation of Sabbath breaking is based entirely on the rules they added to clarify what work was. And so according to their traditions, by grabbing a handful of grain off the stalk, plucking the grain, they were reaping. And by rubbing those grains together to get the chaff off so they could eat it, they were threshing. And since they were out in a field, they may have actually traveled farther than was allowed on a Sabbath day. But in that aspect, the Pharisees were following them, so they would have broken that as well. What we need to realize is the Mishnah is not Scripture. Jesus actually debunks their oral interpretation. He cites Scripture to debunk their oral traditions. And the account he uses is from 1 Samuel 21. And it was right after David was forced to leave the palace because King Saul was trying to kill him. He and his men were on the run and they were starving. And they come to the tabernacle in Nob and he asks for bread. And there wasn't any regular bread there. The only bread that was there was the bread of presence or the showbread. Only the priests could eat that by the law. And yet it was given to David and his men to eat. And David is using this, saying, look, there are concessions to the law. One commentary said, life is more holy than bread. And when Jesus brings this up to the Pharisees, he pretty much insults them. When he tells the Pharisees, have you not read? That's an insult. Because he knows they have read. And they should know, and they probably got it memorized. Have you not read? Of course they've read it. You know, it would be like if you were arguing in front of the Supreme Court and you ask the justices, haven't you guys read the Constitution? That's kind of the same kind of insult here. And it's a twofold takedown. One, you should know about this situation with David. People in dire need supersede ritualistic regulations. And two, these laws were written down. Your oral traditions are not Scripture. Because your oral traditions, you can't say, have you not read, and find them. Not in Jesus' day. Now, we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of David. And his disciples correspond to David's men. Matthew, in Matthew's version of this account, he adds that the priests regularly break the Sabbath to carry out their priestly duties. So how much more the Son of Man? Something greater than the priesthood in the temple is here. It is Christ's kingdom. And so we learn that Jesus' authority over the Sabbath gives us freedom from legalism. The Sabbath was designed from creation as a blessing for man. It was a blessing of rest and a blessing of worship. The Pharisees' rules hinder both, making the Sabbath a burden, not a blessing. And so Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And he's telling them, I made the Sabbath. He's implying I made the world. John 1, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and it says that all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He said, that's me. He says, I'm the Word. I'm the Creator. I made everything. I made the Sabbath. I know my intention for the Sabbath, and you're not fulfilling it. It's like, I'm the boss of the Sabbath. I was on Mount Sinai when I handed down the law. Not only did Jesus command the Sabbath, he fulfilled the Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. It's in him that we have rest from trying to be good enough on our own. Several years ago, many, many years ago, it's been over 10 years now, I think, we had a guy that was started coming to church here, and he was just really getting into the Bible study, and he would stay. We would talk for a long time after church. He would want to stay and talk, and we would do that, and he got baptized. And pretty soon he was starting to ask questions about, well, why don't we keep the law? Why don't we keep the Sabbath? How come we don't do that now? Sabbath is Saturday. It's not Sunday, by the way. You know, how come we don't do that? And I'd take him to the scriptures, Colossians, where it says, we are no longer subject to the Sabbath rules and the regulations and the festivals and all those things. I would take him to Hebrews chapter 4 and other places in Hebrews where it talks about Jesus giving us rest in himself. We would talk about how every one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament except for the Sabbath. But Jesus, being Lord of the Sabbath, superseded that. And eventually he ended up leaving the church because he got wrapped into these websites and this teaching that come from a Jewish perspective that says to be a Christian, you still have to keep the law. And basically it was the same thing as the Judaizers that Paul ran into all the time in the book of Acts and in his teaching. And he even went online and then called me out and this church out as false teachers because we said that Jesus is now our Sabbath rest and we are not under that Sabbath regulation. And that is really, let me tell you, this is just kind of a side note, but if you are on websites or following websites that use a whole lot of that Jewish lingo but say they're Christian, you need to be very, very careful that they are not leading you into a legalism Christ has freed us from, and leading you into law-keeping in order to be saved. Being under the authority of Jesus is freeing. It is freeing for us. He loves you, and his authority over you is designed to lead you into a relationship of love and joy and peace. We don't have to live our entire lives wondering if we are good enough to get into heaven. If we've kept the rules well enough. If we've done enough things to get into heaven. Because we aren't and we haven't. Thank God for grace. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, and again, he says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. He's given authority by the Father. Then he says, the next verse, come to me, all you who are weary and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, Jesus took the burden of paying for our sins. He took the burden of being good enough. He has bought our ticket for entrance into heaven. And the cost is more than we could ever afford. And so we have freedom from law keeping. We have freedom from the stress of doing something we can't do. He still has a yoke for us. We're still under authority. But what he gives us is manageable. And he helps us with it. In fact, 1 John 5:3 says, this is love for God, that we obey his commandments. And his commands are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. last several weeks, there's been a lot of talk of revival. And revival sounds freeing, and it is. We want God to do a new thing. But the new thing God does has to be rooted in the age-old concept that God is still on the throne. That Christ is still the King. And it's when we submit to His authority, when we submit to the authority of Christ, that we find forgiveness. Again, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is by the authority of Christ we know that we're saved and we have a place in heaven. It is by the authority of Christ we know that salvation is by grace and we are freed from the burden of trying to earn salvation. And if we can live those principles, fully surrendering to Christ's authority, that is where we find true love. It is where we find joy and peace and rest for our souls. And that is where we will find revival. Let's pray. Father God, we come into your courts with thanksgiving. We come into your presence with praise. We're thankful that you are with us and have been with us. Lord, let us recognize your preeminence over everything. And let us embrace that and be overjoyed that you are in control of what we can't control. And let us stop trying to control everything and just give it up to you. Lord, give us a heart of surrender. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.